Gospel is not something that we ever graduate from as Christians, is it? The gospel is something that we receive when we are saved, and it is something that we are rooted in and grounded in, and that we stand upon to grow. In the passage that Harry read during the congregational prayer, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word." So, as I said, the gospel is not something that we receive as a Christian and move on from, but it's something that Paul is reminding the Corinthians of, a letter written to Christians. It's not something that we somehow gain a certain level of spiritual stature and then we begin to live our Christian life in our own strength. No, we are saved by God's grace, and we and we grow as Christians by God's grace. We stand upon the gospel. We hold fast to it, as Paul says. And then he goes on to say that I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so a tradition amongst Christians is that if I were to say he is risen, do you know what you were to say? He is risen indeed. That was good. Let's try that again, only with a little more conviction this time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's better. Amen. It's a reason why we gather week after week, but especially on Easter morning, we remember that he, so many years ago, was risen on this day. Before we get started in the Gospel of John, let's bow for one more word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we dive into the gospel, the thing of first importance this morning, Lord, may we not miss that which is most important. God, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear your voice and to know what is your will for our lives. God, I pray that the preaching of your gospel would not be by eloquence or by the might of men, but Lord, that it would be accompanied by your Spirit's power. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, as I was meditating on the gospel, I was trying to put the gospel into my own words, and it really dawned on me that really what I desired to do this morning was to really let the word of God speak for itself. So I'm going to be reading some of the passages surrounding the resurrection, building up to it, the crucifixion and Christ's burial. So I really want to encourage you, if you brought your own copy of the Bible this morning, to open it up to John chapter 19 and 20. And if you don't, there are plenty of pew Bibles right in front of you. You can open up to that, to the Gospel of John chapter 19, and we'll be looking at some of the passages specifically together. First of all, I want to spend a little bit of time meditating on the death of Christ. You know, Jesus suffered for hours upon the cross. And as terrible as a Roman crucifixion was, and make no mistake, it is one of the most excruciating ways to die, Jesus was not only suffering on the physical realm, but he was suffering more significantly on the spiritual realm. As the song "In Christ Alone" that we've sang just this week puts it so eloquently, that he was scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. And so let's look at John chapter 19 and read of Jesus' crucifixion. John 19, starting in verse 16. It says, "Then he," meaning Pilate, "delivered him," Jesus, "to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the other disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour on, that disciple took her into his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." So that is John's account of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus had nails driven through his hands and his feet as he was hung on the cross. And we go on to read here, actually I wanted to read the next section as well, that look down at verse 31. It says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day," that is the day before the Sabbath, "that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." So Jesus was not only nailed to the cross, but then later on, after he had died, the soldiers came up and they were instructed to break the legs of the men on the cross so that they would die quickly. Because what happens when you are crucified on a cross is that it's actually difficult to exhale. You have to lift yourself up to breathe out. So one way to end that agony, to end the suffering on the cross, is to break their legs so that they can no longer lift themselves up to breathe. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, they found that Jesus was already dead. But to make sure, because these men were professionals, they pierced him in the side with a spear. And so Jesus bore many wounds from his crucifixion, but some of the most severe were the nails driven through his hands and through his feet, and the spear that was thrust through his side. And next came Jesus' burial. Look at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So Jesus was crucified, and then that evening, before the sun went down, before the Sabbath started, he was buried by two secret followers of his from the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they prepared him according to the customs of the day, and they placed him in the tomb. Now, the resurrection. Early in the morning on the third day, before it was even daybreak, we read in John chapter 20 that Jesus arose from the dead to everlasting life. And the account that follows tells us of the many, many witnesses over the next 40 days that encountered the risen Christ. We read first that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to her. She was crushed and weeping outside of his tomb. And when she saw that the stone had been rolled away and the body was missing, the last thing that she concluded was that Jesus had risen from the grave. She assumed that his body had been taken. And so Jesus eventually appears to her and comforts her. And then we read that later that night, the very first Easter night, we read that Jesus appeared to his disciples. And his disciples were not like Mary in a weeping mess outside the tomb, but they were instead huddled up in a secret place, in a room behind locked doors for fear of the authorities. And suddenly, behind the locked doors, Jesus appears to them, proclaiming peace. Now, you have to remember that by this time, the 12 disciples were numbered, 11? Because one of their number, Judas Iscariot, he actually went behind everybody's back and betrayed the master, betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Jews. And so now their number was 11. But on Easter night, when Jesus appeared to them in that room, there were not 11 disciples in that room. We find out that there were only 10. Because Thomas, who was known as the twin, was missing. You know, the disciples seem to have liked nicknames, right? And Thomas was one of them that had been nicknamed. He must have had a twin brother or sister because he was known as the twin. And for whatever reason, we don't know why, but Thomas was not numbered with them. I read all kinds of theories on this week, and a lot of people assume that he wasn't there because of his doubting nature in some way. But I say let's give Thomas the benefit of the doubt this morning. Let's assume that maybe he went out to gather some food or some supplies or something. But for whatever reason, we really don't know. He wasn't there. But, oh man, did he miss it. Have you ever missed out on something big? You know, remember what that feels like? You know, the thing that immediately comes to my mind when I think of missing out on something big is September 11th. On September 11th, 2001, I was out in the middle of the woods, in the middle of nowhere in Ohio somewhere, right? And I had no idea what was going on. And so imagine my surprise when that evening I return into civilization and I find what had happened in New York City. Obviously this wasn't a joyous occasion, but I had that sense of loss, of having really missed this really tragic event in the history of our nation unfolding. And I can't help but think that Thomas must have felt just the weight of having missed out on seeing the risen Christ, of hearing his friends come to him in this way. And I just can't even imagine how relieved the 10 disciples must have felt when they finally saw Jesus. I mean, you talk about a range of emotions that they must have felt in between Jesus' crucifixion on Friday and his appearing to them on Sunday night. But what a burden lifted. And then imagine being Thomas and suddenly returning to visit with your friends, and instead of that somber mood, you're met with excitement and joy all over their tear-stained faces of your friends. And I just imagine them, you know, if you think about it, this was the preaching of the gospel for the first time to Thomas. We have seen the Lord. We have seen him. We all saw him. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, the other James, who's the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon. They all saw him. All 10 of them. Isn't that great news, Thomas? But surprisingly, we read that Thomas did not receive it as great news. Scripture tells us that Thomas simply could not, would not believe it. Look at chapter 20, verse 25. Well, let's read verses 24 and 25. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" I will never believe. What a settled position of doubt that has come upon Thomas, one of the 12. He says, "Unless I can touch and see you, Jesus, I will not believe. I will never believe." Imagine for Thomas to see someone put to death with the precision and the full force of the Roman judicial system on the cross. It must have just been completely unthinkable to think that someone who had nails driven literally through his hands and his feet, and to be treated in the way that he was, to have a spear thrust into his side, that there was just no way. There's no way that someone could come back from that. I thought of Isaiah chapter 53:3 that describes Jesus in this way. It says that Jesus was as one from whom men hide their faces. If you would have passed by the cross as Jesus hung on the cross, you would have hid your face. I don't know that if Thomas saw him hanging on the cross, but I know that he'd seen crucifixions. And there was no way that Jesus was alive. Besides, I wonder, we don't know, I mean, we don't know what was going through Thomas's mind, but I wonder if Thomas might have wondered why he would have been left out of this appearance. Wasn't he one of the 12? Why did Jesus appear at this moment when he was gone, when he was away? Why would Jesus appear to Mary Magdalene of all people? Perhaps, like I said, we don't know, but perhaps as Jesus died on the cross, perhaps something died within Thomas as well. How could he have been so foolish to be taken in? And perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps he resolved to never be taken in again. Now, if one of your closest friends came up to you and they rushed up to you and they told you, "I just saw something impossible," you might listen to them politely, but you would probably dismiss out of hand what they had said because it would be ridiculous. But then imagine a second friend coming up to you. I'm talking about a close friend, right? Not just an acquaintance on Facebook or someone that you kind of know from work, but I'm talking about a close friend. Imagine a second friend comes up to you and says, "I saw something impossible, the same impossible thing." That might begin to cause you to sit up and take notice. Well, what if a third friend came, and then a fourth, and then a fifth, on up to 10 of your closest friends? 10. Imagine the impact that would have on you, right? I mean, I was thinking about this just in how I even react to someone telling me that they saw a good movie or they went to a good restaurant or something, right? I mean, first I might hear about a good restaurant and I might file that away for later use, but then if I hear it from somebody else, I'm about ready to get in the car and go try it out right now. But man, if I heard it from 10 people, wow. I think I would be floored by that. I mean, just imagine the pressure that Thomas was under to believe. And yet, Thomas could not believe. He had shut himself off from the testimonies of those who were closest to him. Imagine that. Completely closed off to the testimonies of his friends. And not only that, but Thomas had been an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, which was full of supernatural events. Even the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Thomas was there for that. You know, we've been studying in the Gospel of Matthew for about a year now, and one of the big takeaways for me that, you know, really has stood out to me in a new way is just how many times Jesus even told his disciples, this is exactly what was going to happen. In the Gospel of Mark, he does it at least 3 times explicitly. Look, I'm going to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. I'm going to be nailed to a cross. I'm going to die. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Even the authorities knew this, because they guarded the tomb. But somehow the disciples, they were unable to, it was unable to penetrate. They were unable to grasp it. And Thomas, maybe most of all, even though he was warned that this was coming, he still did not believe. And so perhaps there might be some hope that over time Thomas's heart would soften, but we read in the very next verse here in verse 26 that it was 8 days later and we still find Thomas in this condition of tension and unbelief. And it really is amazing to me that Thomas is still even hanging out with these guys, right? I mean, here he has refused to believe what they have said, and yet 8 days later he is still with them in that same room, behind locked doors for fear of the authorities. And then it happened. Suddenly, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." And immediately, he turns to the one who had not been there before, to Thomas, the doubter. And he addresses Thomas's doubt. I don't know your story. I don't know what your spiritual journey has been. But I am so thankful for this account in the scriptures where one of Jesus's sheep, one of his followers, fell into doubt. And he didn't leave him alone. He didn't leave him in his doubt to himself. But he came to him and he said to Thomas, he said, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." I love that phrase, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." I read it in another translation that said, "Don't be faithless, but believe." And I get the feeling here that Thomas doesn't need to touch anymore, that seeing is believing. And there was no doubt left. And Thomas immediately, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." And so he goes from a position of hardened doubt to seeing and believing, and to then actually exalting Jesus more clearly and specifically than almost anywhere else in the Gospels. He calls him not only my Lord, just like my master, but he goes on to say, "My God," and he worships him. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, no, don't do that." But Jesus receives the worship, and he says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, as thrilling as this must have been to see Jesus raised to life, really stood out to me that Jesus is saying here that Thomas, as blessed as you are to receive this, to see me in the flesh, this is not the norm. This is not the norm, but rather it is more blessed to believe without seeing. It's more blessed to believe without seeing than to see and then believe. Now, why is that? Why is it more blessed to believe without seeing? Really meditated on this a lot this week. I really want to know the answer to this question, because, you know, really it would seem that it would be more blessed to see, doesn't it? I mean, don't you wish you could go back and be there on that first Easter morning or the first Easter evening and to see for yourself the risen Christ? I would love that. But Jesus says, "You know what, Thomas, and you other disciples who have seen me, that is not the most blessed thing. The most blessed position to be in is in a position where you cannot see and yet you believe anyway." And why is that? It's because we walk by faith and not by sight. And faith is more pleasing and more glorifying to God than to see and then believe. Faith glorifies God. Look down at verses 30 and 31 here, the last two verses of the chapters. John sort of gives a summary statement for the entire gospel, and he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." You see, Thomas had really been given a unique opportunity here. But I think perhaps he felt like he had been excluded or left out for that week from Easter until the following Sunday. Thomas was the one that had been left out of being able to see the risen Christ. And so perhaps Thomas felt like he had been left out of the equation, that he had been abandoned by Jesus. Perhaps he had been feeling sorry for himself, I don't know. But in reality, of all the remaining disciples, wasn't Thomas potentially the most blessed based upon what Jesus is saying here? Wasn't he, of all the disciples, the one that had a week to believe without seeing? He wasn't numbered among those who saw Jesus, yet this was not intended to be a disadvantage to him, but an advantage. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." It was an opportunity to believe without seeing. And so, how can we apply this passage to our lives? I firmly believe that this is an opportune moment for you this morning. Not just based upon my own word, but based upon the word of Jesus himself, that this morning, this Easter morning, 2007, is an opportune moment for you. For you have come here this morning to hear of the resurrected Christ, but you have not seen him risen. And so you have a great opportunity to read the eyewitness accounts and to place your faith in Jesus Christ and to be blessed. And to be blessed. We have the testimony of those who saw these things. And, you know, it's as if the gospel writers, every time they told about the resurrection, it's as if they were saying, "Brother, you think this is incredible? We thought it was incredible too. Look at how slow we were to believe. Look at how much we doubted. And yet here we are. We are changed. Changed. The disciples have been changed by faith in the risen Christ. We who are here this morning, who are gathered in his name, we too have been changed because of what happened on the very first Easter morning. Jesus rising from the dead. We are not the same. We have been born again to new spiritual life. And we would hold out to you the exact same testimony that the disciples would give you today. That our lives and the stories that you read in this book, may they be a testimony to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you too may have life in his name. So this is your opportune moment this morning, I believe, to put away unbelief. Jesus says, don't disbelieve, but believe. Can you make a decision to believe something? Jesus said to do it. He said, put away your unbelief. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And be born again. And so if you walked in here this morning as an unbeliever, I believe this is an opportune moment. An opportune moment for you to place your faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins and for the hope of eternal life through his resurrection. And if you're someone who came this morning and you say, I've already done that, I have already placed my faith in Jesus and have been walking with him for many years, then I want you to take the exact same application and apply it to your life as well. This is an opportune moment, Christian, for you to place your faith in the risen Christ with whatever circumstances he has put in your life today. Sometimes the circumstances of our life can feel so overwhelming, like the disciples locked up in that room with no light, behind locked doors. Confusion, doubt, fear, anxiety. And Jesus says, don't disbelieve, but believe. Put away your unbelief, Christian. Return to the hope of the gospel and take courage in the resurrection life of Jesus. You know, the circumstances in your life that are threatening to choke you out today will one day be gone. And with the passing on of those circumstances will be the opportunity that you have today to live by faith. Because when we live by faith, we have a unique opportunity to glorify, to honor, to magnify the God that we say that we follow. It is a unique opportunity. And it's one that I think the apostles who were the eyewitnesses, I think as they spread around the world and they began to share this good news with other people, I think they just marveled. They just marveled looking and seeing how somebody would listen to their eyewitness testimony, and by the power of God, they would be born again and they would believe. They'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. They would be filled with the joy that comes with knowing God and knowing that your sins are forgiven and knowing that you have a hope in heaven forever. And they would marvel at that. Asbury this morning at the sunrise service, he read 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I think, is the prime example of someone like Peter marveling at this. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so Peter goes on to say, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, Christian, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These various trials in your life that you are walking through today is an opportunity for you to demonstrate faith in the unseen. Don't miss that opportunity. On Easter, we often have Easter baskets and eggs, and it made me think of the expression of putting your eggs in a basket. And the saying goes, don't put all your eggs in one basket. But I'll tell you what, the trials of this life remind us of just how foolish it is to put your eggs in the basket of this world. Put your eggs in the basket of this hope that we have, the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is risen from the dead. So let's try this again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Very good. Let's pray.